Keep a good man down. I asked Andrew to read from verse 1, and I think he's taken the whole chapter 1. But that's fine. It was good. It was good to have more of Scripture this morning. We're actually looking at verses 6 to 13 today, but it was good to have those extra verses as well, because we do actually refer to them as well. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses, verses 1 to 5. We then had a break whilst we did an all-age service. And now we're back to John chapter 1 again, and we'll be, as I say, concentrating on those verses 6 to 13. Let's pray before I begin. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to this earth as the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world. Father, we thank you, Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your death and resurrection that made it possible for us to become children of God. Lord, I pray that as I speak this morning, your Holy Spirit would be speaking directly to us, would be changing our hearts and making us more like you. In your name, amen. Well, God has planted in every single human being, I think, this a deep, deep longing. And individualistic societies like ours, it's often a longing that goes unfulfilled, but it is the desire to belong, the longing to belong, as it were. We desire to belong to somewhere or someone. Not usually something. That's why people get worried about artificial intelligence. We don't want to end up belonging to robots. It's normally somewhere or someone. Because our society is so mobile, we all move around so much, sometimes it's difficult for us to work out where we belong. I mean, is he Scottish, Chilean, or a deep southern southeasterner? You know, where are we from? I always pick on him because he's easy to pick on. John le Carré, in his book, The Honourable Scorbury, wrote this line. He said, "Home's where you go when you run out of homes." I like that. The sort of a sense of wanting to belong somewhere. This lady, C. Joy Bell C., is her pen name. Apparently, she's a leading female thinker and writer. She is very popular. Before, she says, "I wanted to say I found love, but now I want to say I found a person, and he belongs to me, and I belong to him." And that sort of seems to sum up our attitude to relationships, doesn't it? We want to belong to another person. And it seems to me that this longing for belonging goes right back to the place and the person that we meet in our natural home, the Garden of Eden. Being made in God's image, in perfect relationship with him until that little incident with the fruit. Which is why ultimately I think any substitutes we find in our lives will always end up being disappointed. I mean, home changes for us, doesn't it? Parents die. New housing gets developed on the field across from where we used to live. Our favourite shops close down. Our friends move away. Home ultimately disappoints, in a sense. Sometimes we long for that intimacy with a person. We hope that they're going to be as eternally fascinating as they were on the first day we met and we stared deeply into their eyes. But unfortunately, nobody can live up to that, and we certainly can't live up to that expectation for somebody else. And yet people go on looking for these answers about how do we belong. I'm not sure how to pronounce it, but Brené Brown is another very popular female author. And she believes that true spirituality is recognizing that all human beings are connected. We're all in this together. And it kind of leads to something sort of akin to the Force in Star Wars, really, as we work out our connectedness. That sort of creates something bigger than the whole, as it were. And we find our connectedness by looking within ourselves. So just got this quote for you. "True belonging is the spiritual practice of believing in and belonging to yourself so deeply that you can share your most authentic self with the world and find sacredness in both being a part of something and standing alone in the wilderness. True belonging doesn't require you to change who you are. It requires you to be who you are." What does all that mean? Well, it means basically that spiritual fulfillment comes from believing in yourself, belonging to yourself, finding the truly sacred within yourself. That's what she calls the wilderness, within yourself. In other words, it's the old lie of the divine self. The highest calling a human being can have is to belong to him or herself, making themselves in some way divine. Now, of course, we are made in the image of God. That doesn't mean that we're divine. And I think that's one of the main points that John is trying to bring out here in John chapter 1, 2,000 years ago. What's he have to say? So firstly, I want to say, man is man. Even great men like John the Baptist. It gets a bit confusing here because we've got John the Apostle writing the Gospel and we've got John the Baptist he's writing about. But the Apostle John, the Gospel writer, writes in verse 6, have a look at that. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was a man sent by God, but he was a man. And he has no greater name here than John. Apologies to anyone called John. He's not the Word. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Lamb of God. He's certainly not the Son of God or God himself. He's just John. Not even John the Baptist yet. He's just John. John doesn't need to big Jesus up because Jesus is everything and more than John could ever possibly describe. But he wants to underline the fact here that John is just a man sent by God, but a man. He is John. So why is this important? Well, it's important because sometimes we human beings do get ahead of ourselves a little bit, I think. And we do start looking for this divine inner self. In the ancient world, it was sort of less complicated, maybe. They had this whole pantheon of external gods that they could believe in. But in these days, post-Enlightenment, we've done away with all those little gods. So we start looking for the divine within ourselves. We can't see beyond ourselves in a way. It wasn't a problem for John the Baptist. He was always pointing away from himself. But his followers did get confused. They were looking for the divine within John, as it were. So Andrew read, John was a great prophet. He was sent by God. Jesus said about John in Matthew 11 and Luke 7 that there was no one born of a woman, again, emphasizing the fact that John was a man, there was no one born of a woman who is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus meant by that he was the last one calling out in the wilderness, preparing the way for Jesus. He was the greatest prophet. But the followers of John, they saw greatness in John. They saw his charisma, all that wearing animal skins and eating honey and in the wilderness. You know, this was a charismatic thing to do, isn't it? And they followed him. He had a huge crowd of followers. And people would say to him, as Andrew read, "Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Raised from the dead? Are you the prophet?" And John himself had to keep saying, "No, I'm none of those things. The Messiah is over there." John even encourages followers to leave him and follow Jesus over there. But even in chapters 18 and 19 of Acts, years later, decades later, when Paul is in Ephesus, there are still people who are being baptized in the baptism of John. Paul has to explain to 12 men there in Acts 19, verse 4. He says to them, they've repented, they've been baptized in the name of John. And Paul has to say to them, he, John, that is, told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. John told his followers to go and believe in Jesus. And on hearing this, these men, these 12 men, they were baptized in the name of Jesus, and not just John. And that happened in Ephesus, and it's said by many that John wrote this gospel in Ephesus, so perhaps John's influence was still kicking around that town all those years later, because John had such a charisma. And that's why here John the Apostle is so keen for us to see that John is a man. And we are men or women. We are humanity. And contrary to what Brené Brown says, our interconnectedness, which in some level is obviously true, our interconnectedness, we are all in this together, does not make us divine. Jesus teaches that men are men. The answer to our need for belonging is not found in looking into ourselves. I mean, just like John the Baptist, we are sinful, messed up human beings with no hope of finding grace within ourselves. We need to find grace in God. We need to fundamentally look to what's different from us, to God, in order to find God's grace. So John picks up this this contrast. So my second point that I want to make is God is God. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. You see, remember back to the first few verses, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is the Word, he is eternal there in the beginning, he is with God, he is the Word, he is the Creator. In him was life, that life was the light of all mankind. Verse 8, John is not that light. He came only as a witness to that light. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone who's coming into the world. You see, man is man and God is God. We shouldn't confuse the two. So often in our society, we confuse the two. But we're talking about chalk and cheese. We're talking about cat and dog. This is the divine stuff that Jesus has. This is the human stuff that we have. Yes, we're made in the image of God, but our stuff, our substance, it's different. Jesus, the true light, is divine. He is God. John the Baptist was human. We are human. Men are men. God is God. And true spirituality is not about people belonging to each other. We're only fulfilled when we truly belong to God. True belonging doesn't begin when we belong to ourselves. It must begin with belonging to God, the true divine who is outside of ourselves. Because we were created by him in the first place. We were created by him to be in relationship with him. In fact, we were destined to become the bride of Christ, weren't we? Do you remember that image? So John the Baptist himself puts it like this in John chapter 3. Just have a look over the page. And verses 29 and 30. Where a Jew came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about him, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. And in verse 27, John replies, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I'm sent ahead of you, ahead of him. The bride, in verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, says John, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. You see, Christians who belong to the church, they are the bride. The church belongs to the bridegroom, Jesus. John is the bridegroom's friend, almost the matchmaker, I suppose, in the sense. He brings the bride and the groom together, and John's joy is found in helping them to see that they belong not to themselves, but to Jesus. The joy of knowing that we belong to Jesus, not man to man, not man, woman to woman, but man to God, Roz to God, Andrew to God, Ellen to God. John tells us that John the Baptist came in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light, the light that is life, found only in Jesus. That is the light of all mankind shining in the darkness, so that through him, that is John, all might believe in Jesus. It's the same reason, actually, that the Apostle John wrote his gospel in John 20, verses 30 to 31. We'll keep coming back to these verses throughout our preaching on John. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John the Baptist came to testify to Jesus. John the Apostle wrote his gospel to testify to Jesus so that by believing in him we might have life in his name. And you don't need to live in the wilderness and eat wild honey in order to be a witness to Jesus. We are all called to be witnesses to the one who has come into the world. And essentially what John the Baptist did, what he was doing throughout his life, was really just pointing people away from himself and pointing them to Jesus. He's saying, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Not me, I'm not the one, it's Jesus. I'm a man, he's God, follow him. And we may not be the most eloquent or clever people we might think. We don't have all the careful arguments that you think you might need to prove the existence of God or to explain to people why suffering and bad stuff happens. But what we essentially need to do is just point to Jesus. So when somebody compliments us on something that we've done, we say, well, actually, that's Jesus. It's working in our lives. And really, we don't need to say anything more than that. We need to point them away from us to Jesus. That's where true belonging is found. But in their confusion, you see people refuse to belong to Jesus. Verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. So you see, Christ was in the world long before he was born in that stable near Bethlehem. He was there from the very beginning, ruling, ordering, and governing the whole of creation. Paul writes in Colossians 1, in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, he gives to all, he life and breath. He gives the rain from heaven, the fruit of the earth. By him kings have reigned and nations have increased or decreased, and yet humanity preferred to worship created things rather than the Creator. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. And when Christ was born to Mary, the world still didn't receive him. And it wasn't just the world. He came to the very people he had brought out of Egypt and released from slavery, who would be his people and he would be their God. He came to the Jews, who he had called out from the other nations to be an example to them. He gave them the prophets and amazing miracles. They could read about Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. They had known King David's and Jonah's and Daniel's, who all in their own way pointed forward to Christ. They had sat through the temple worship with all its imagery pointing towards the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross for all of us. And yet when he came, and even when he stood before those great lampstands in the temple at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, I am the light of the world in John 8, very, very few people of his own people believed in him. They rejected him. They accused him of blasphemy. They handed him over to the Gentile authorities and they had him killed. And it all goes to show, really, how the human heart is so naturally blinded to Christ. We do not want to belong to something outside of ourselves. We want to belong to ourselves. We don't want to belong to Christ. But God, in response, just goes on offering true belonging. Have a look at verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. So as children are born, they belong to their parents, don't they? When we pick them up from primary school, we say to the new teacher, oh yes, this one belongs to me. And we normally say it affectionately. And as the children grow older, they know they belong to us, but they don't want to belong to us, so they sort of fight back about that. They want to be their own people, quite naturally. They don't want to be bound by a sense of duty to those old, deeply uncool, backward people who happen to be their parents. But hopefully at some point in the healthiest sort of parent-child relationships, our offspring realize, well, yes, they are independent, but they still know where they belong. They know where they are loved. They are known deeply and intimately, but they're still loved. And they can actually see that it's a privilege to belong to those old codgers. They may not be perfect, they may not be cool, they're certainly not cool, but they're mine and I am theirs. And the marvelous thing is that God has designed all of his creatures with this deep desire to belong, but he doesn't make it a duty to belong to himself. Like some of us may feel the duty to care for our elderly parents. Almost as if it's payback time. You know, I paid for your schooling, now you can pay for my care home, you know. It's not like that with God, is it? It's not a duty of servanthood or a duty of slavery. No, God made his gift of belonging that brings joy to human beings a right, not a duty. Have a look at verse 12 again. To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It doesn't say to those who believe in his name, he gave the duty to be the child of God. It's the right. God invites us to be born again into his family, children born not of natural descent. We're given this right by God. When we believe in the name of Jesus, that really means believing about who Jesus is, believing that he was God, the divine word, he is the creator, Lord, Savior. When we believe in his name, we are born again by God. It's his gift, it is a right, it is a privilege, it's a status, it's a position that we're freely offered because Jesus came into this world, lived a perfect life, died, and rose again. And that's how we become children of God. And when we become children of God, we get these three enormous benefits. We get relationship. We get these family traits. We get inheritance. I think the next, yep, that's there. So in terms of relationships, well, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how the eternal relationship of God works, didn't we? We talked about how he has this relationship within himself, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how their love wasn't a selfish love. It wasn't a self-loving love. It was an outward-looking, life-giving love that kind of spins out towards us, and how his love within the Godhead becomes the blueprint for the whole of creation. And the only reason he creates us is because he loves us. And it's like parents who love each other, having children, and then their love overflowing, not just within the couple, but overflows to their children. It doesn't diminish within the couple, but it overflows and expands to cover their children. And that's what God does for us. He creates us, and his love just overflows and expands to cover all of us. And so you see in verse 4, the life that was in Jesus is given to us as our light, enabling us to have this special, unique relationship with our God. We were built for this relationship. We were given his life so that we might enjoy his life in relationship with him. And we'll never understand belonging until we really understand how much of a privilege it is that we are being offered by God, Almighty God, a relationship with him. Life with him. But we also get these family traits, don't we? We're seriously worried about Lucas and our family because he seems to like maths, which is completely not a Huddleston trait. Could have been switched in the hospital, we always ask ourselves. But when we are children of God, we should start to see these family traits, shouldn't we, very quickly. That means loving the same things that God loves. And you know, he loves his church. He loves his people. Do we love his church? Do we love his people? He loves truth and justice and fairness. What are we doing to work for truth and love and justice in this world? Another family trait is that we start to love the Bible. We want to read it for ourselves. We have a desire to pray. We have a desire to live good lives. It means actually feeling a bit of a stranger in the world because we're not like other people. It means feeling very much at home with other believers because we've got the family traits. It means growing in respect and understanding and love and compassion for other people because that is what God is like. And finally, we get this inheritance. Yesterday, we went out for the afternoon. We went to see a National Trust property, as you do. And it just makes you wonder, really, why so many of these houses end up in the hands of the National Trust. But then, of course, you work out it's all Zoe's fault. It's all inheritance tax. And 40% of, you know, the value of your huge estate in Surrey every time somebody dies, you know, is a lot of money to give away to the government every time. So that's why they all end up in the hands of the National Trust, because they can't afford to keep them on. And the inheritance effectively is lost. My point here is that God doesn't pay inheritance tax. His wealth, measured in eternal glory, remains secure to be passed on to every generation of believers in equal measure. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 18, the Spirit himself testifies that with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Do you get that? Do you get the privilege of being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ? It's what makes sense of this present world, this inheritance of ours. How can we make sense of the suffering we face, the sacrifice we have to face sometimes, if we don't believe in this inheritance that Christ has promised us? That's why Paul writes to Titus. He makes sure that Titus and his preaching and teaching of a local church reflects the fact that we are heirs of Christ, having the hope of eternal life. Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things, he says to Titus, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see, we do need to understand that we have an inheritance, because we are children of God. My last little quote here from J.C. Ryle, the Victorian bishop. We are born again by a new and heavenly birth and adopted into the family of the King of Kings, few in number and despised by the world as God's children are. They are cared for with infinite love by our Father in heaven, who for his Son's sake is well pleased with them. In time, he provides them with everything that is for their goods. In eternity, he will give them a crown of glory that never fades. These are great things to look forward to, and faith in Christ gives us a right to them. Not a duty, but a right to belong to the family of God. Have we taken up those rights? Or are we still confused, really, somehow, about, you know, who is man, who is God? Are we looking for the divine within ourselves? Do we think that a true spirituality is something human in nature? Or are we prepared to look out of ourselves, believe in Christ, and claim our rights, our privilege, our inheritance as children of God? That is where true belonging is found. That is where true joy is found, in belonging to God. Man is man, God is God. Believe in God, receive him, don't reject him, belong to him with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the witness of John the Baptist. We thank you that he came to this world testifying to the true light, and that he constantly said, not me, but him. Don't follow me, follow him. Help us in our own lives, Lord, to point others to Jesus. We don't have to be eloquent. We don't have to have all the right words. We just need to say, it's Jesus. Follow him. Jesus is the one. So Lord, give us the courage to do that. But give us the courage to believe day by day. Give us the hope of that inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven. And Lord, may that make us live truly different lives in this world here and now. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. Amen.